1 Samuel 10. We've been looking at last chapter. We saw how Samuel met Saul and how the Lord had worked that meeting out, because it had been at least 10 years since the people had claimed they wanted a king, and nobody had stepped to the front to be that king. And so now the Lord is working this so that this man is going to be king, and he's telling Samuel about it. And Samuel spends some time with him. As we saw, Samuel received him out in the gate, and then he received him in the parlor there, and then he received him in private to tell him at the last verse of the 9th chapter, "Stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." And now this chapter, the 10th chapter, will continue with now Samuel giving the word of God to this man, Saul. And it'll begin first with his anointing. And then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his, that would be Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And so the anointing is the first process that he uses here in taking a small vial of oil to anoint him. Now, in the nation of Israel, of course, the anointed office was that of the high priest. And the high priest was anointed with oil. And here the Lord is determining for his king also to be likewise anointed. This is an office that is being given by God. God is setting up the various offices. He's setting up the office of high priest. He's setting up the office of prophet. He's setting up the office of king. And the king will be anointed. And that's why the anointing is happening. It's the Lord hath anointed thee, he says, to be captain, the head over his inheritance, the leader of his inheritance, the king over the inheritance here. And the anointing is given. A vial of oil is used. The vial had to be broken. Maybe it's a portrait of how this guy's going to end up being a broken vessel in the hand of the Lord ultimately. The high priests were anointed with oil, but they would use the ram's horn that was trimmed with silver to pour it on the priest's head. They got a very large anointing of oil. This is a smaller anointing of oil for this particular man. He kissed him, a kiss, the holy kiss, a kiss of homage or respect, a kiss of allegiance or loyalty to his government. These are portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, because ultimately when the king that God determines to come, he too will be anointed as God's chosen king, and he too will be kissed, as we're told in Psalm 2. We're told to kiss the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so this is a portrait of what's going to be happening to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of an office standpoint. I don't think Saul makes a good type of Christ, but we're seeing from an office standpoint. The Lord Jesus Christ will not betray his office. This man will. And so there the differences end, because Christ will be faithful. This man is not going to be. Saul anoints him first. And then Samuel anoints him first. Then Samuel wants to tell him of three signs that are going to happen. And he explains to him, verse 2, "When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. They will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And so he tells him, the prophet Samuel tells this young man Saul, who's being anointed to be king, of three imminent signs that are going to come very, very soon. Now, why does he do this? Well, of course, we understand this is Israel. We understand this is a nation. This is how we rightly divide the word of truth. This is a nation born under signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign. We don't. We're Gentiles. We don't need signs. We seek after wisdom. So that's why God gave us a Bible. But the Jews sought after signs because they were birthed under signs. And every time the Lord was doing either a new work with them or confirming a word he had given them before that they had disobeyed over a long period of time, the Lord would use signs and wonders and miracles to wake them up. That's what he did with the Jews. So these three signs are being given here. So these signs are going to be very imminent, very soon to pass. Why? For a number of reasons. First, to confirm that Samuel is God's prophet and speaking for God. And every time a prophet speaks, that which he speaks shall come to pass. Secondarily, to convince Saul, who's not entirely convinced, that God is choosing him to the office of king. And he's not entirely convinced about that, and so the Lord is confirming that he's being chosen to that particular office. And thirdly, to remind him of certain attributes of God that are evident within the very signs that are being given here. What would be the first attribute? Well, the first one is verse 2. When thou art departed from me, then shalt thou find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, here's what they say, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? The first thing that Saul is to understand and know, because here he is being moved into a new office, it's going to be an office highly lifted up as a king. First thing he's to remember and know at all times is God is omniscient. God knows the details of his life. God knows even the small details of his life. He wants this man to understand as you go forward as king, and it's going to be 40 years, I'm aware of what you're doing. I'm aware of what you're thinking because you were the one that thought, oh, what if my father starts worrying about me rather than the lost asses? And I'm aware of your thoughts. I'm aware of your deeds. I'm aware of what you speak. That's interesting, isn't it? That's a good thing to know. You would think a leader ought to know that. I can't imagine we have many leaders today that are even vaguely aware of the concept that that's a reality. But if you're in a position of leadership and in any type of an office, God ordained the government, just as God ordained the church and the pulpit. God ordained the places of leadership, and God is aware as to what you're doing, what you're saying, and what you're thinking. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And there's a book of remembrance being written. And so he's trying to show this young man, don't ever lose sight of the fact that you're being watched by God at all times. That's very helpful. My son teaches 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. You know, if he can get them to believe that, it would change a lot of behavior. Can get Christians to believe it might change some behavior. And so that's the first reason that first sign is given, to let this man know God is omniscient, God is aware of what you're doing, God knows the details of your life. The next sign that he gives in verses 3 and 4, and then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God, to Bethel. Of course, one man's carrying three kids, another's carrying three loaves of bread, and the other's carrying a bottle of wine. They will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. The next sign. Of course, it's just going to come to pass exactly as it said. Three men will pass by his way. They'll do exactly what the prophet just told them, confirming the prophet. But importantly, confirming to the young man where these men headed, where they're going up to Bethel. Why are they going there? To meet God. What are they bringing? They're bringing sacrifices to God. What's the second thing he wants this king to understand? God still has the preeminence in the land of Israel. You don't. That was a nation under God. Unlike our nation, which gives lip service to it, this was a nation under God. And the priest was under God. And the prophet was under God. And the king needed to understand you're under God. God has the preeminence. And not only that, you need to bring a sacrifice to God. Because those men are coming with sacrifices. And here's what God's going to do. He's going to make provision for Saul to make a sacrifice. For you to understand, God not only has preeminence, God makes provision. And anything that ever this land has in bounty, I'm the one that gave it in the first place. And all you are is a steward and moving it about. These are good lessons he's trying to give this man in these particular signs. Saul, you are required to bring an offering before the Lord. Saul, at this particular time in the economy, Jerusalem does not have a temple yet. Bethel is the place of religious worship, and you are to bring an offering to me. Saul, let me humble you as a king, and you're going to have to receive an offering from these men, and that's going to teach you to remember to stay humble and to be charitable to others that are in need. There's a lot he's trying to do with these signs to this young man. I mean, the Lord is really helping this young man along. Would you not say? God is good. So we've got omniscience. We've got God's preeminence. We've got God's provision. What about the last sign? Verse 5. And after that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. The last thing I want you to understand is that I am present with my spirit everywhere. Not only am I omniscient, not only am I preeminent, not only do I require worship, and I'm omnipotent because I make provision, I'm omnipresent, and I want you to understand that. A company of the prophets. Now these are not like foretelling prophets that tell the future. These are the type of prophets who are rather students of the Word. They study the law of God. They're devoted to the religion founded among the Jews, given by God itself. They were actually examples and instructors to their neighbors in the towns where they lived, because teaching priests and prophets are required to keep moving forth the Word of God. They are actually probably the fruit of Samuel's ministry. Remember, we studied a few books back how Samuel was a prophet of God. God let none of his words fall to the ground. He was given a future revelations from God. But he made a circuit riding around in a regular basis, and he began to establish these schools of the prophets, these little colleges, these little religious houses to help the nation in remembrance of the Word of God. And you read about this all through the Old Testament, the sons of the prophets, the schools of the prophets. This was the fruit of Samuel's ministry. Instruction in the Word of God is a good thing. I think most Christians would believe that. There's a couple of fruity, nutty Christians I've met who don't think that that's in the Bible, but this is a reality. God raises men up with a mind, trains them in His Word, and then uses them to train others. And that's the way it is. And here Samuel had done this. And so here come these men. They're coming from the high place. They've just been there worshiping the Lord. They come with four musical instruments. again, we've been in our studies in the Psalms, we observe how the Lord uses music. There's good music. We studied it last week in Psalm 98. There is carnal music. The Lord uses good music. What is the purpose of good spiritual music? To prepare the mind to receive the word, to prepare the heart to receive the Spirit of God. And then after this time of worship, we are sent off with a song in our heart as our minds are full of the Word of God, our hearts are full of the Spirit of God, and we go off singing and praising the Lord on our way. Good. It's very good. It's a blessing. We like music. I like music. I like good music. We just had a half hour of it. It's a blessing. Now, he says, when all this happens, you've been given the two loaves of bread. Back there in verse 4, I think of the two loaves of bread. I always think of bread as a type of the Word of God. So I think of it as a portrait, the two loaves. Let's say you get the loaf of hearing in your own reading, and you get the loaf of understanding in explanation when you're at a place where somebody instructs you in the Word of God. Because so often when reading the Word of God, many of the sheep don't get it, and that's why there are instructors. So here, he's gotten a couple of loaves of the Word of God. He's heard some good music, and now with the Word of God and the music, the good spiritual music, now the Spirit descends upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord, verse 6, will come upon thee. The omnipresence of God is, I want to be personally present, Saul, to guide and direct and aid you as my servant. Most important in the ministry you're going to have as king. You're going to need to do work directed by my Spirit. You as the king are not going to be sufficient to get the direction alone. You're going to need to spend time at the high place. You're going to need to spend time sacrificing. You're going to need to spend time under the words of the prophets and the priests. And in that circumstance, in that setting, you will have my Spirit. And if you depart from those things, don't be surprised if the Spirit departs from you. We need the corporate worship that God has set up at his high place. Today it would be his church, with his schools of the prophets, would be his pastors and teachers, which have studied, to prepare the loaves of bread, to bring the music and the song, so the Spirit of the Lord can come upon his servants, because today we're priests and kings unto him. And when we depart from that, as Saul is going to, for most of the 40 years of his ministry, for about 38 plus years, he's going to depart from all this. He's going to have no Spirit of God on him. And so the Lord is showing that you require my presence. You require to give me the preeminence. You require to bring provision of sacrifice to me. And remember, I'm watching you, and in all that setting, I will then come upon you and bless you. Three beautiful signs to set this man up with. What good instruction. Is this good coaching? The Lord is good. Now watch very carefully the wording here in verse 6. And this word will appear down further in verse 9. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy. I mean, when you're full of the Word of God, and you have just sacrificed to the Lord, and you've heard the reading of the Word of God, and you've heard the good music, you will prophesy. You will speak the Word of God. That's what prophesying is. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. And you might want to mark that down in your Bible. That is the definition of what prophesying is. So it's good to get a Bible definition. It doesn't necessarily mean Saul is telling the future. Paul says in this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, follow after charity. That's a great thing. Desire spiritual gifts, but here's the greatest one. Rather that ye may prophesy. A man that speaks in an unknown tongue doesn't speak to men. He speaks to God. God understands any language. No man understands him. In the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Here we go. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. This is going to be the leader of the nation of Israel. God wants his leaders to prophesy to his people. There's no better thing for a leader to say than, thus saith the Lord. There's no better thing for a leader to say to the people underneath him, this is the word of God. Let me build your mind up with the word of God. Let me comfort your heart with the word of God. Let me exhort your will to live right with the word of God. There's nothing better than one can speak. This man's going to sit as a king in judgment of people coming before him. There would be no finer thing that he could do than to be to prophesy to those people and say, I understand this dispute before you, but according to the word of God, let me exhort you to do the right thing, sir. You treated this one wrong. Let me exhort you, sir, to have some, let me give you some comfort here from the word of God. Let me edify both of you that this is the way we're to deal with this circumstance. That's the way it should be done. And so the Lord gives him a trial run at it. You know, people say to me, Brother Mike, have you ever spoken in tongues? Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I'd rather that y'all spake with tongues. I would that you spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Brother Mike, you speak in tongues? No, I do something better. I prophesy. Amen. That's what I do. Why do I want to go down to a lower gift? You want to give your wife a brass ring or a gold ring? Well, I like gold. Well, that's prophesying. Speaking in tongues is tinkling brass. I don't need that. And neither do the people underneath me. So, going back to where we were. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. And here's the key word. Thou shalt be turned into another man. You better circle that word or underline that word another. It didn't say a new man. It said another man. Thou shalt be turned into another man. Later on in verse 9, it will say it was so that when he turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Didn't say a new heart. It said another heart. What's the difference, Brother Mike? Well, go back to Judges chapter 2, because we're living in the time of the judges. We're about to break from the time of the judges. God likes to turn things around. God likes to invert things. We hear about the Apostle Paul. He turned the world upside down. Well, who do you think was doing it, Paul or God? You know why the world needs to be turned upside down? Because it is upside down. So if you turn it upside down, you made it upright. The world is upside down right now. It's this present evil world. This is the world where men depart from the law, they'll praise wicked men. I got a book of the presidents at home. You should read who they consider the top presidents. And they call good evil, and they call evil good. Things are backwards. Judges chapter 2. This is what happens in the time of the judges. In verse 6, when Joshua let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel, but people were serving that wonderful. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died, being 110 years old, and they buried him. Verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So Joshua's dead, the people that live with him died, the other servants, the men, and now what happens? And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. That's Saul. That's his family. Saul lives in a backslidden family. You know, his uncle's name was Uncle Baal. Did you know that? First Chronicles chapter 8, go read it. Baal, that's his uncle's name. I can't remember the verse. I'll find it for you. I'll find it. First Chronicles 8, verse 30. That's his uncle's name. Is that the kind of name you name someone in your family? Baal? B-A-A-L? This was a backslidden Benjamite family that didn't know the Lord. So the Lord had to turn him into another man. He didn't say a new man. He said another man. In other words, you don't know anything about me. So I want to give you an opportunity a little bit different to know something about truth and religion. And I got to do a little work here with you. I got to turn this thing upside down because you're upside down right now. Let me just help for a moment, God says. Go back to where we were in 1 Samuel. So God's inverting what happened in Judges 2:10, and in this man and his family, he's inverting it for a moment in this man's life. So, after the three signs, Samuel tells him, in the words of Paul McCartney, and let it be. When these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And here's what he's saying, do as occasion serve thee. He's saying, listen, now here's what I'm doing for you, Saul. I'm setting you up in a position where I'm letting you worship and hear good music and hear the word of God, and I'm letting the Spirit come upon you. And when the Spirit of God comes upon you like that, that you may do as the occasion serves thee. In other words, you now have liberty to exercise judgment and discernment in various circumstances and situations. You're not a puppet, and I'm not pulling your strings. I'm giving you an opportunity, placing you in the office, giving you what you need, and now you do as the occasion serves. Same with you, Christian. You know, sometimes we think God's pulling the strings. God pulls the strings occasionally when he's setting something up to bring his son back. I understand that. But for most cases, what he does is he gives us the tools that are necessary. He makes provision for us to be able to do right. And if we appropriate the provision, then we can go out and do as the occasion is right before us. We can do as the occasion serves thee and use the talents and the spiritual gifts God gives us in the midst of that. We're at liberty to serve. We're not at license to sin, and we're not bound up legally. And then he tells them, but one of the thing in verse 8, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And so he says, look at verse 7. You have liberty to exercise yourself in many various circumstances, but there's a boundary. And when you get to Gilgal, Gilgal is a town that means a circle. You have to tarry till I come and show thee. In this specific particular instance, you need my directed help because I've been chosen by God over you in that circumstance. And so now he's also showing him when it comes to being the king, you're not over the priest or the prophet. You're beneath the priest and the prophet. And when it comes to the worship and the sacrifice of God, you too have to stand down. You can't do what you want in that circumstance. Interesting, huh? So the king has boundaries. And that's what God's showing them. That's going to be his downfall. Verse 8 is going to be his downfall. He was forewarned. And when you get to chapter 13, that's what's going to be his downfall. Because he's going to take the liberty and he's going to go on beyond with license and think he can go beyond the boundaries God set. And that's rebellion. And that's going to make this kid fall. But here's God. Is God good? He's showing him right ahead of time. He's making every active provision, giving him every sign and every bit of instruction. forewarned. The king must be in subjection to God and His Word. When it comes to that, you wait till I come and show thee what thou shalt do. Again, even today, the Lord still chooses men for the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. And those men are over others in the church. And in that particular circumstance, you're not at liberty. You're under subjection. And that's the way God was setting it up here. But we're kings in the God. Yeah, we're kings. Yeah, sure, we are. I understand. But we have to know our boundaries, and God spells them out. All right, so in verses 9 through 16, Samuel's made his prophecy in verses 2 through 8, and now let's see what happens. Well, it's going to come to pass, just as the prophet said. God's not going to let his words fall to the ground. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Didn't give him a new heart. Gave him another heart. Okay, here's a guy who's been raised in secularism, and God says, now I want to give you the heart for the understanding. I want to draw you to my truth. I want to give you some instruction and teaching in my truth, so for the first time you can see things you've never seen before. Verse 10. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of the prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came among him and upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that's come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered, said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul's public prophesying was noticed by everyone around him, because neither him nor his family was known for their zeal for the Word of God. What's Kish doing? Well, he's going to miss Pentecost this year. Why? The crops are coming in. He just can't afford to take a weekend off. And he can. What about the Feast of Tabernacles? We can't build booths this time. Are you kidding me? We had a little bit of fungus on one of our crops, and we got to fix that thing up. And a few of the donkeys are sick. And there's a lot of things we need to tend to around here. And it just wasn't a family that spoke the Word of God. And now all of a sudden, one of the boys is speaking the Word of God. What's this all about? What, Saul got religion all of a sudden? It's never like them before to be that. I don't understand this. What's going on here? They're not Levites, they're Benjamites. Only the Levites take care of it. Everyone else is busy going about our secular business, taking care of we got this to take care of there, we got the donkeys there, we got to take care of the marriage over there, we got the cares over there. We don't have time for all this religious stuff. I mean, this is the time of the judges, folks. Saul didn't even know who Samuel was, and he lived 20 miles away from him. Last chapter, remember? He didn't even know who he was. Didn't recognize him. I don't know how old he was, 30 plus years old, never seen the man. This is a family that didn't go to church. Now all of a sudden he's speaking the Word of God. What's this all about? Is he among the prophets? The key word is among. The key word is among. First reference, Genesis 17, verse 10. He's not one of the prophets. He's just among them. Genesis 17, when God gives the token of the covenant to Abram, and he changes his name. Genesis 17, verse 9, God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Thou therefore and thy seed after thee, in their generations, verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. every man child in your generations, he that's born in thy house or bought with thy money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. Anyone among Abraham needed to go through the token of that covenant. A lot of people went through the token of that covenant circumcised in the flesh that weren't circumcised in the heart. They were just among them. And Saul is among a bunch of people that love the Lord and worship the Lord, and he's speaking the word of the Lord, and is he really one of them? You ever have people come into church and you wonder, is he really saved? He's among the saved people. He shows up every so often. Look, it's possible to be a pretender among believers. It's possible to be a professor among true possessors of the faith and not be a possessor yourself. Saul is imitating those he's running with. Is he really saved? Does he really have a new heart? You know what this is really a portrait of? This is a portrait of a doctrinal truth. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Here's an application of Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. This, unfortunately, may be Saul. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God. Does that not sound like Saul? Did not Samuel and God, through all the work, make Saul have every opportunity to taste of the word of God? Did not God, in his goodness, allow the Spirit to come upon him for a period of time there? Sure he did. He even allowed him to get so much word of God out that he was speaking it for a few moments there? Sure he did. He tasted it. Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. You see, this thing of salvation is deep. It's a deep work that God does when he saves somebody. It's a work of God. What God does with someone is he has such a desire that no one would perish that he draws. He puts them in a company of prophets for a period of time. He lets them see what worship is like at the high place. He lets them hear the good music for a short time. He allows the word of God to go through them, and he lets his Spirit to come upon them for a moment and puts them among believers and gives them another heart for the first time in their life. Not a new one, another heart, just an opportunity to make an honest choice. God's very faithful. Sadly, many people reject it. They reject it. They take it into their mouth, but they don't swallow it, let it get past their neck and down inside. And this is a picture. Back to where you are in Samuel. And everybody's confused. Is he one of this? Is he among the prophets? Is he really saved? Verse 13, and when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place, and Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, well, to seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, well, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom, whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Hmm. curious. He doesn't tell his uncle Baal about the matter of the kingdom. This is the most important event in his life, in his family's life, and maybe one of the most important events in the history of the nation of Israel, the getting their first king, and he doesn't speak a word about it. Anybody perplexed beside me? Is that how you were when you first got saved and born again? Would you think maybe a pretender would behave that way? Talking about carnal things like, well, he showed me how to fix. What happened when we went to the church? Well, there was a mechanic there. He showed me how to fix the broken taillight of my car and how to fix the carburetor. Really? Anything else? No, that's about it. Found the lost donkeys. A donkey was like an automobile to them. Nothing about God, nothing about Jesus Christ, nothing about salvation. Huh? No. I mean, what newborn child of God doesn't run home and start spouting off about the kingdom of God that he just got birthed into? I mean, if the Spirit of God not just came upon you, but came inside of you, and you just didn't have another heart, but you were now had a new heart, and you were not just another man and partaking of it, but you fully imbibed, and you were a new man, how can you but speak? You can't keep silent. So the chapter now, and this is, God is amazing here. And the Lord's watching all this, because he just told you a few minutes ago, I'm omnipresent. I know what's going on. I'm watching all of this. I'm omniscient. And the Lord still puts this man on the throne. Verse 17, the rest of the chapter, is now him being introduced to the nation through the prophet. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Amen. Would you say that again? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. You won't get that in a modern Bible, by the way. You can't find that in a perversion. That's why I love the King James Bible. You can still speak like they did thousands of years ago with this book. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I, that's God, brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And again, the good prophet, the first thing he does, he speaks highly of God and boasts on God. And Jesus Christ is the one that died for your sins. And Jesus Christ is the one that gave himself for you. And Jesus Christ is the one that bore the penalty and then rose from the dead. And Jesus Christ is the one that saved you and delivered you and gave you the comforter and gave you the scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Unfortunately, verse 19, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, nay, but set a king over us. And sadly, we could definitely say that in most churches they've rejected their king, at least in the word of a king in his Bible. And in many churches they've rejected Jesus altogether. And even in some churches that have a King James Bible, sometimes we're looking for a king when we've already got the King of Kings. So Samuel, of course, has to reprove them again. He calls them together and reproves them for rejecting God. Doctrinally, this is going to be a type of what the nation is going to do about 1,000 plus years later when they say, we will not have that man to be our king. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. And some things never change. Verse 19, nay, set a king over us. Okay, well, that's what you want. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And so now they gathered together. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And so he goes tribe by tribe by tribe, and he ends up pulling on Benjamin. Now, from what I read in the Jewish history of this situation, is apparently he was working by lot. and drawing lots with these people. And I don't have it in the text, but that's what I get from history. And it may be knowing how peevish the children were of Israel, that he wanted to make it look like God was choosing the lots. But God had already made his choice. Kind of condescending to them. But he chooses the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 21, and when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. So they're drawing the lots for the names, and Saul's name is drawn, and he's going to be the new king. And, you know what I find curious here is, you don't hear anybody speaking up of any of the tribes. Now, I'm sorry, if I were there, I might have raised my hand. And I said, wait a second. I was reading the Bible the other day, and if I remember correctly, in Genesis chapter 49, if I remember correctly, yeah. In Genesis 49, God gave a prophecy to Jacob that Judah would rule. The best Benjamin would ever do is raven as a wolf. Verse 17. This isn't making sense, Samuel. Are you sure we got this thing right? It sounds like nobody knows the Bible here. Of course, this is the time of the judges. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. You know, you could probably go to the average church, and you could probably get up there and say, now this little host and this little glass of wine is going to become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And someone who doesn't have a Bible might just go along with it. But somebody with a Bible might raise their hand and go, wait a second, I've read John chapter 6, and Jesus said it was spiritual. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, this is just a token to be done in remembrance. And Hebrews said that, and Psalm said that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he won't be coming back till the church is done. So this doesn't make any sense from my Bible. But ignorance of the Bible allows people to believe a lot of stuff. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. And then God says, and because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. And thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I'll also forget thy children. Ignorance has a cost, folks. Ignorance. It applies in elections, but that's just like temporal. It really applies in the election of God in your heart and the true God. Verse 22. So we see that when they call this boy Saul, when they finally pull his lot, he could not be found. Verse 24. Two, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Saul withdrew himself. Now I wonder, you know, what are the possibilities? Why would you withdraw yourself? Well, I think he was a bit afraid. This is the time of the judges. The people wanted a king to go out and fight for them, and I don't think he wanted to go out and fight. I don't want to go out and lead in battle. I'm basically 4F. In times of war, I'm taken hostage. I mean, I'm not one that's a fighter. I'm a lover, not a fighter. I think possibly that, who wants to set sail in a storm? And here he is. And he didn't want to particularly do that. Got the Philistines, the Ammonites. I got all these problems around here. I'm going to hide and hope someone else gets picked. Now, some people misinterpret this as humility. I don't think humility is one of his characteristics, from what I can gather. True humility, though, is good. True humility will lead to exaltation. But he was hiding among the stuff, and he's kind of showing his heart. He's got a little bit of a heart for covetousness, as we're going to read in the next few chapters as we go through. Covetousness is one of his problems, along with rebellion. A lot of people in leadership positions actually aspire for leadership so they can covet other people's stuff. Yeah, I heard we were listening to Milton Friedman the other day, and the common thing, well, the problem with capitalism is greed. The problem with capitalism is greed. And Milton Friedman says, and what do you think goes on in communism? What do you think Stalin and Castro and Hitler and all these leaders that set up communist dictatorships, they're not greedy. They got greed to 10, 15 times the amount of some little capitalist that can only make a few bucks. Greed and envy is a real problem. And it, you know, he's hiding himself. And Matthew Henry wrote a beautiful line. He said, honor, true honor, is like a shadow. It follows those that flee from it. And just like a shadow, it flees from those who pursue it. And that's a good thought. But he's hiding himself. There's a portrait in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 12 of Saul becomes a type of the Antichrist, as we talked of last week. Remember his name, S-A, first two letters of Satan, U-L, L-U are the first two letters of Lucifer. And a lot of what happened to this man is a picture of someone given great position, abusing his position and ending up falling hard, like Satan and Lucifer. Proverbs 28, verse 12, is a portrait of when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. And here's a man hiding himself, and the wicked are about to rise. That's a great verse that goes along with learning the name of the Antichrist, actually. And sometime we'll do that when we get to Nehemiah and Ezra and Revelation. You put those verses together, you can find out the Antichrist's name, because here's wisdom. It's in the book. And that verse ties the rag on it. But getting back to where we are, it's a kind of a false humility that he has there. Mostly, I think it's fear. But finally, verse 23, they run and they fetch him. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, see him whom the Lord hath chosen. There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, God save the king. And when he presents him to the nation, I mean, he's so big, you don't need to put him up here like me on a pulpit so you can see me. I mean, as he walks amongst the people, he's head and shoulders above anyone. He's higher than any of the people. He's like a cedar among shrubs. I mean, he's ideal for fighting physical battles. I mean, he'd be right out of central casting, which isn't exactly the way the Lord normally works. He's giving them a king after their own heart, not after his. He'll give us enough rope to hang ourselves. But he's higher than the people. And here's the thing. The Lord does have a hierarchy. And we were talking about it before. I mean, even Saul had to learn, look, you may be higher than the people, but you're still lower than the prophet. And you're still lower than the Word of God. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. God does set this hierarchy up. That's a good thing. Now, a bad thing is what happens in Peter, and the elders which are among you I exhort. I'm also an elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, Peter tells them. I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Listen, you elders, you need to feed the flock of God which is among you. You need to take oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. He's higher to the people, and he's going to lord over the people. And he's going to go the wrong way with this, sadly. And again, a picture of the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. When the Antichrist comes to power, it's going to say his look was more stout than his fellows. And the Antichrist is going to be a big boy. And when the people see it, though, unfortunately, looking with carnal eyes, looking with physical eyes, not able to look with a spiritual eye, not being troubled by the fact, gee, we're not following Scripture here. He's a Benjamite. He's hiding among the stuff. This is not computing. They respond with a shout of excitement. God save the king. God save the king. What does that teach you? Don't trust democracy. Amen. The D-E-M-O, those first four letters are the first four letters of the word demon. Don't trust that stuff. It doesn't work well, as we're learning. The British have an anthem called God Save the King, written by Henry Carey in 1790, based on this verse. I guess now it's God Save the Queen. But it was God Save the King. They just changed one word, and if there's a king again, they'll sing it again. Now look at, the Lord is concerned about his kings, and he gives two beautiful psalms for the king. Psalm 20 and Psalm 72, you can read them at your own leisure. And Samuel now, having fully done his duty in verse 25, told the people the manner of the kingdom. This is going to be the hierarchy. God's going to give the word to the prophet. The prophet's going to give it to the priest. The king is going to come worship and write a copy of the law in a book, like it says in Deuteronomy 17. He's going to read it every day of his life. He's going to make provision for God's sacrifice, and he's going to get the word among the company of the prophets. And if he's obedient, the Spirit of God will come upon him, and he'll rule you properly. And Samuel tells him all this stuff right from the book. And then he writes it down, so we know that Samuel wrote this book. He wrote it in a book. He laid it up before the Lord. And then all the people went away, every man to his house. I got some business to take care of. I got a few guys in overtime. I got to get back. And they returned to their all-important domestic duties, which lay nearer to their hearts than the business of God's kingdom. But, in the end of verse 26, there went with him, as Saul went back home to Gibeah, a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And God has a faithful remnant who attends to the duty of the newly crowned king. Because God's going to provide for his work. Of course, just as God takes this big pool of humanity here and reaches in and ladles out, like Jesus had them ladle out of that, fill those water pots and ladles out one little bit of a remnant to serve on this side, watch how Satan ladles in too and goes the other way. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" They despised him, brought him no presents. But he held his peace. And just as quickly as God gets his small core together, the devil moves right in with his small core too. To remind us, there's a spiritual battle going on. And yes, most people are sons of Adam. And God dips in there and gets a few sons of Christ. But the devil dips in and gets a few sons of Belial or a few children of the devil to keep this battle hot. When will it end? When he returns. And until then, we're in a battle, folks. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to be prepared. Unfortunately, Saul goes right back to his home. He should have spent a little more time when he heard about those children of Belial, and when he had a few people whose God's hearts had touched, he should have said, "Hey guys, what do you say? Let's head back and spend a little bit more time with God." But he wanted to get home. It's late, let's go home. The battle continues, though. I wake up tomorrow, it'll be ongoing. The battle is for souls. That's the battle. And we're part of the army. And let's hope, if we have been so, God's been so kind to us to let the Spirit of the Lord come upon us and let us hear the Word of God, let us not just be partakers, but let us drink fully and let it come into our hearts, so that we can be part of those, that band of men whose hearts God had touched and given us a new heart, so we can serve him in this battle. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for showing us these portraits here and showing us how you are faithful and you choose people and put them in positions. And if they're unfaithful, it doesn't stop you from being faithful. And so, Lord, I just pray you help us to remain faithful to the one that called us. Thank you for one day in my life letting me be among the prophets and hear the Word of God and letting me partake of the Spirit of God. And thank you, when I cried in mercy and cried for help, you sealed me with that Spirit. I pray you'll seal everyone here and fill us for these next few days till we regather on Sunday. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.